Our scripture reading this afternoon is the same as we read this morning, Philippians chapter 1, the verses 1 to 21. Let us hear the word of God. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This morning, congregation, we reflected on the first part of verse 21, for me to live is Christ. And this afternoon, our text is the second part of this verse, and to die is gain. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. Beloved congregation, unless our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ returns, every one of us, every single person in this church building, every single person on the face of this planet will one day have to die. Why is that? Well, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that when God created Adam and Eve, he placed them in a beautiful garden. In the midst of that garden, he planted two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And God said to Adam and Eve, you may freely eat of all the trees of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, the day you eat of that tree, you will what? You will surely die. And we know what happened. Children, you know what happened. Adam and Eve, they didn't listen to God. They listened instead to the voice of the serpent who told them that they would not surely die, which was a lie. And they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in doing so, they brought upon themselves the wrath and the judgment of God. And from that day forward, man must die. It's the wages of sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Now, it goes without saying that many people in our society today, and sadly also in the church sometimes, do not like to speak of death or even think about death. Some avoid the subject altogether, or they do everything in their power to prolong their lives for as long as possible, to, as it were, to stave off the inevitability of death. But that ought not to be the attitude of the believer. The believer acknowledges that death is a reality. The believer acknowledges that it is the just judgment of God against sin. And while indeed the believer may sometimes fear death, he ought not to be paralyzed by the fear of death. In fact, he ought to regard death, at least in some way, as gain. And this was certainly the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Paul had just informed the Philippians about his circumstances. We saw this morning how Paul was under house arrest in Rome for preaching the gospel. Soon he would have to appear before the emperor, and he would have to give an account of himself. And he had no idea which way it was going to go, whether he was going to live or whether he was going to die. But he did know this. As we saw this morning, whether he lived or whether he died, he was confident that Christ would be magnified. And then, as if by way of explanation to that statement, Paul declares in our text that to him to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And when Paul says that, when he says to die is gain, he's admitting the very real possibility that he might die. Yes, later on in verse 25, he does express his confidence, his hope, that he would be spared, but he had no guarantee of that. The Lord hadn't told him that specifically in a vision. He might well be executed. But even if he was, Paul was not concerned, because for him, death was gain. With the help of the Lord, we want to consider this part of our text under the theme, the believer's gain in death. The believer's gain in death. And we'll consider three thoughts in relation to this theme. First of all, we'll see that this gain is unexpected. Secondly, it is unsurpassed. And thirdly, it is unending. It is unexpected, unsurpassed, and unending. As Paul in our text declares that for him, death is gain. Now, congregation, when you read those words, is that not an astounding statement? Do you not sort of have to read those words a few times over? Death is gain? Maybe with a question mark behind it? Paul, how can you say that? We don't normally think of death as gain, do we? We think of death as loss, not gain. And there are several reasons for that. Death, as we well know, results in separation. Death results in separation from the people we love. Death separates husbands from wives, wives from husbands, parents from their children, children from their parents, friends from friends. Death separates us from the things that we love, our home, our earthly treasures, our belongings, the things that we hold dear. Death results in separation from the places that we love. Favorite park, beautiful lake, that favorite spot on the beach that you camped at every summer. And when you think of all the separation that death brings, you wonder to yourself, well, how then can Paul say that death is gain? How can it be gain? Death also results in decomposition. It's not a nice thing to think about, but the reality is that when our bodies are lowered into the grave, they decompose. And they return to the dust from which they were formed. That's what God said to Adam, didn't he? In the sweat of your face, he said, you shall eat bread till you return unto the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. What a horrible thought that is, to think that this body of ours that we have cared for all of our life, that it will one day turn to dust. It's an unsettling thought. And yet it is true, it is reality. And in light of that reality, how then can Paul say that death is gain? Death also involves pain and sorrow. For our loved ones, not for us, of course, who die and go to be with the Lord, but for those whom we leave behind. Our loved ones, our parents, our children. And sometimes that pain of losing a loved one, it can last for a long time. Sometimes even for a lifetime. And in some cases, it can even be debilitating. And people just never seem to get over their loss. And they find no more, hardly any joy in life anymore. And they're constantly depressed and constantly sad. And they're very pessimistic about life. And they're not even pleasant to be around sometimes. And in light of that, in light of the pain and the sorrow that death brings, how can Paul say that it is gain? Death also means an end to our earthly labors. Now, for most of us, that's not an issue. The sad reality is that when we die, the company that we worked for, even if it's for many, many years, they'll just find somebody else to take our place. And the work of the company will go on. But for the Apostle Paul, it wasn't so simple. You see, Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had so much to offer to the churches. He had so much experience that he had gained over the years. What a loss his death would be to the churches. Also for the church at Philippi. And Paul himself acknowledged that, didn't he, in verse 24, after informing the Philippians that he was hard pressed, you remember, between the two things, between remaining here in this life and departing to be with Christ. He says that to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And indeed it was. The churches would be way better off with Paul present than they would with him absent. And yet Paul says, death is gain. How could he say that? How can death be gain? And so this statement of the Apostle Paul, it is very unexpected. We would never have expected him, or anyone for that matter, to say that death is gain. And yet he does. And why does he do that? Well, because the riches that are ours in death are unsurpassed. And that brings me to my second point. Yes, death brings unsurpassed riches for those who are in Christ. What are those riches? Well, we can think of several things, and this list is by no means exhaustive. Let me just present a few things here. First of all, death for the believer is gain because it brings him into a state of perfect knowledge. And when I speak about perfect knowledge, I'm speaking about perfect knowledge of Christ. And we saw this morning that ought to be the aim, the goal of every believer. Every believer should desire to know Christ more and more. That was the desire of Paul as well. We saw from Philippians 3 how, after listing all the things that the apostle thought could commend him before God, that he says he counted them all but loss for Christ. And he writes, yea, indeed I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And in verse 10 he goes on to say that his aim, his goal, was to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul wanted to know Christ. Not just, as we saw, not just know
about Him, but to know Him personally, experientially. And what was true for Paul ought to be the burning desire of every believer in Christ. We should desire above all to know Him. What does Peter say? 2 Peter 3, verse 18. He exhorts his readers there to grow in the grace and what? And knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, we should desire to know Him. And why would we not desire this? If we love Christ, and I trust that we do, is it not only natural that we would want to know Him? Know Him more? Know Him deeper? Oh, but you say, but didn't Paul already know Christ? Had Paul not seen Him on the road to Damascus? Had the Lord Jesus not spoken to him? Had he not seen his glory in a state of exaltation? Oh yes, he had seen this. And by the time Paul writes these words, the Lord Jesus had appeared to him several times in visions throughout his missionary journeys. But Paul admitted himself in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, that now in this life we see through a mirror dimly. Whatever we know of Christ, congregation, it's just a faint reflection of what there is to know about Him. And Paul understood that in the life to come, we shall know Him perfectly. Everything will become clear. We'll no longer look through a glass darkly or dimly, but we shall see Him as He is. And we will be astounded and amazed in His presence. As I was preparing this sermon, I came across an old 19th century commentary on the book of Philippians by a man that I had never heard of before. He was a Scottish preacher. His name was Robert Johnstone. And he describes this knowledge that we will have so eloquently. He writes that in the life to come, we shall, and I quote, we shall have knowledge to a degree and in modes of which now we cannot even form any conception. Being then, he writes, perfectly pure in heart, we shall see God, no longer darkly as by a mirror, but face to face. Our spirits, he writes, will apprehend His excellences, not slowly, indirectly, inferentially as now, but by a direct intuition, far more certain and distinct and satisfying than is now the action of the eye or any bodily sense. We shall no longer have to content ourselves, I love this, with gathering pebbles on the shore of the great ocean of truth, but shall soar over its waters with bold, untiring wing, or fearlessly plunge into their depths, and with unfailing success explore their wonders. We shall know then, even as we are known. Death brings a knowledge of God and of Christ that we can only grasp at in this life. And that is what makes death gain. But secondly, death for the believer is gain because it brings him into a state of perfect holiness. A child of God, isn't that what you desire? Perhaps more than anything else in the world, is it not your burning desire to be holy? To live to the glory of God in everything, that all of your thoughts, your words, your actions, your motives, your attitudes, your priorities, that it would all be devoted to the glory of God.
Now, you know, when our experience tells us, the Word of God also teaches us that in this life, that's never going to happen. Not perfectly. We only ever take baby steps in that direction. But in the life to come, we will be absolutely holy. There won't be a trace of sin in us at all. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about just men made perfect. Who's he talking about? He's talking about believers who have gone on before us and who are now in heaven. They are just. They are righteous, perfectly righteous. Everything about them lines up perfectly with the righteous demands of the law of God. And heaven is full of such people. Just men made perfect. Death brings us into a state of absolute sinless perfection. In light of that, can we not agree with the Apostle Paul this afternoon that for the believer, death is gain? Thirdly, death for the believer is gain because it brings him into a state of perfect communion. And you say, communion with whom? Well, first of all, we have communion. We will have perfect communion with our fellow believers. Believers who have gone on before us, we will see them there. And we will have perfect fellowship with them. The Bible speaks about sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we could add to that list. We could think of Martin Luther and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and J.C. Ryle and A.W. Pink and Charles Spurgeon. They'll all be there. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will be there if we are in Christ. Imagine what that will be like to sit there with all of these people, these great saints of God, and the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the apostles and the patriarchs and the reformers. They'll all be there. And there will be perfect communion there. We experience something of that communion already now, don't we? We hope to, after the service, we hope to have what we call a potluck supper. It's a very un-Calvinistic word, by the way, potluck, but be that as it may. But what do we experience there? We experience fellowship, don't we? It's so wonderful that we can get together and we can have a meal together. That's how they expressed their love for each other back in the first century, you know. Sitting down and having a meal together. And we experience that. It's a good thing. We confess together. We do it out loud. I didn't know that you recited the Apostles' Creed out loud. Something to be said for that. But what do we say? We believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And that's really one article. It's not two articles. We sometimes separate that by breathing between those two. But really, it's one article. The Catholic Church of Christ is the communion of saints. But you know as well as I do that communion and that fellowship that is so precious to us, that waxes and wanes, doesn't it? Sometimes issues come up in the life of the congregation and members are pitted against other members. And sometimes members can be upset with the consistory or the consistory can be upset with the members and there's tension. And that communion that we once had and that sense of love and unity, it's not there anymore. That's a terrible thing when you lose that. Because we know how precious it is, how valuable it is, how comforting and edifying it is. Well, in heaven, there'll be no more tension. There'll be no more petty issues that divide us. There'll be just perfect love, perfect fellowship. And when you think of that, oh, how can we not say that death is gain? But most importantly, we will enjoy communion with Christ. And again, I say,
Is that not what the believer desires? To know Him. We've already spoken of that. To know Him. To commune with Him.
I think of the Song of Solomon in this connection. You remember how the Shulamite there, representing the church, how much she was in love with her beloved. She says in one place, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And somewhere in the Song of Solomon, there is this wonderful love story of how the Shulamite is in her bed. You remember in the middle of the night, and she wakes up and her beloved is not there. And what does she do? Well, she doesn't just roll over and say, well, I don't know where he is. I'll figure it out in the morning. No. She goes out. She gets out of bed. And she starts walking up and down the streets of the city. And she calls out to whomever she comes across, have you seen my beloved? Have you seen the one whom my soul loves? And she sees the watchman there on the walls. And she cries out to them saying the same words. Have you seen my beloved? Have you seen him whom my soul loves? And then all of a sudden, you remember how it ends? She sees him. And she lays hold on him. And she does not let him go. Until she brings him into the house of her mother and into the chamber of her who conceived her. What a love! And it's just a faint picture of the love that the believer has for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all have that love, don't we? If you're a believer in Christ, oh, how we love the Savior! But that love is not always there as strongly as it ought to be. We know that too. That love, like the fellowship, like the love we have for each other, it waxes and it wanes. And that's just part of the experience of the child of God. It ought not to be that way. But it is that way. And that can sometimes get us down. We can sometimes beat ourselves up. And so we should. Why don't I love Jesus the way that I should? Why don't I love Him with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength? That is what the law of God requires of us. Why can't I do that? Why am I so faithless? Why am I so unbelieving? Why is my heart so cold towards Him? That's reality. But in the life to come, beloved, that will no longer be the case. In the life to come, we will experience perfect love. Perfect love for Him. And unbroken, perfect fellowship with Him. And in light of that reality, how can we not say that death for the believer is gain? But fourthly, death for the believer is gain because it brings him into a state of perfect freedom. Perfect freedom. You say, freedom from what? Well, freedom from sin. Death brings perfect freedom specifically from the power of sin. Now, when we come to Christ, that power is broken. Paul says in Romans 6 that sin has no more dominion over us. But that does not mean that we don't still sin. We do. Because just after saying in Romans 6, that sin has no more dominion over us, Paul goes on in Romans 7 to talk about those two laws that are warring within his members and how the one law is constantly getting him to walk in the ways of sin and iniquity and rebellion against God. And the other law is tugging away in the other direction. And Paul is torn and he feels that tension within him so that he cries out, "O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Sin will be our constant companion until the day that we die. But in the life to come, there will be no more sin. The power of sin will be broken. Once and for all.
we'll also be free from the consequences of sin. In the life to come, there will be no more sickness, no more disease, no more disability, no more natural disasters, no more earthquakes, no more hurricanes, no more tornadoes, no climate change. There'll be no suffering, no persecution, no poverty, no want. There will be no consequences of sin at all. We'll be free. Free from sin, free from the power of sin, free from the consequences of sin. But we will also be free too. There's a positive side to this freedom too. And what will we be free to do what? Free to serve God and to worship God perfectly to all eternity. Think of that. How wonderful that will be. In the life to come, beloved, we'll no longer forget to do our devotions. And when we do them, it'll no longer be, as it is sometimes, a ritual, a routine, even a drudgery. No longer will our minds wander in prayer. No longer will our minds wander when we're listening to the preaching of the Word of God, if there is preaching in the life to come, I don't know. No longer will we find greater pleasure and delight in the things of the world than in the things of God. No longer will we spend most of our time and our energy on ourselves and on advancing our own goals, on our own agendas, and our own comfort, but we shall be wholly, completely devoted to God, the glory of God. And in light of that, how can we not say that death for the believer is gain? It is gain. And what is more, and I can be very brief here, it is unending gain. Congregation, this gain that I've spoken of is not just temporary. It's not just something that's going to last for a few years and then we go back to the state of existence as we experience it now. Though this game that I've tried to describe for you, it will go on forever and ever and ever. To all eternity, the believer in Christ will enjoy perfect knowledge, perfect holiness, perfect communion, perfect freedom. And that's because, for the simple reason, then the life to come, there is no death. As long as we live in this life, in this existence, the specter of death is always hanging over us. It's always there. We know that one day we will have to die, and it brings an end to everything. But in the life to come, there is no more death. There's only life. There's no end. There's only continuation forever and ever and ever. And I don't have the time to develop this afternoon, but there's also reason to believe that in the life to come there will be growth and development. In the life to come, we're not going to remain stagnant. We will grow. We'll grow in our knowledge. We'll grow in our communion with Christ and with God. We'll grow in our understanding of the world that God has created. What do we know of this world? Just very little. What do we know about the human body? So little. What do we know of God? I spoke of it this morning. Attributes of God. God is infinite, eternal. There will always be something new to discover about God. And every new thing that we discover will be more delightful than the next, and the next, and the next, and the thing that we discovered beforehand. It will be an endless eternity of delighting in God and discovering who God is in His fullness. This gain is unending. And so the death for the believer is gain. Congregation, let me close with just a few concluding applications. First is this. If death is gain, and it is, then we should not be consumed by grief when loved ones pass away in the Lord. I've spoken of this already, but it bears repeating. That there are people, also some professing Christians, and I have met them in my ministry. They may have been married for 50, 60, 70 years. They may have had a blessed marriage, a beautiful marriage. And the Lord takes away their spouse, and they never get over it. They never recover. They're just sad and miserable for the rest of their lives. They fall into a deep depression. They find no joy, no pleasure in anything anymore. And, congregation, there is a part of me that understands that. Having lost a child, I know something of the pain and of the grief that death brings. But it should never consume us. Death should never be our taskmaster. Because if they died in the Lord, then death for them is gain. As much as we miss them, as much as we wish that they were still here in a certain sense, although I've had to correct myself when I say that. How could I wish my daughter back? Well, that's a part of me. Of course you do. But when you think of what she is enjoying right now, what our loved ones are enjoying in heaven, how can we say such a thing? If they died in the Lord, then death is gain. And that knowledge that death for them is gain, that enables us to get on with life. It enables us to take joy and pleasure in life again and to continue on in the work that the Lord has given us to do. It's the only thing that keeps us going. Paul says here, death is gain. Secondly, if death is gain, we should not set our hearts on the things of this world. Don't we do that? Is that not a great temptation, particularly for believers who live in the Western world, as we do, where there is so much, where we have so many things, whatever our heart desires, it's there. And if you don't have the money, it's okay. You can put it on the finance plan. You can pay it off. And we become so enamored with the things of the world, and these things give us so much meaning and so much pleasure and joy in life. But congregation, what we forget is that we can take none of these things with us. Jacob said, naked, Job rather said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. That's how we die. We die naked. Since that is so, let us not hammer our tent pegs too deeply into this earth, beloved. But let us remember that we are but strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We're just passing through. Passing through to an eternal city whose maker and builder is God. A city whose foundation is in the heavens. Oh, since that is so, don't set your heart in the things of the world. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Thirdly, if death for the believer is gain, then we should look forward to the life to come. We should look forward to the life to come. And our prayer should be that of the book of Revelation, at the very end of the book of Revelation.
How does that book end? With a prayer of the church of all ages and places. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Are we anxiously looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I dare say that so often we're not. We're just so wrapped up in the things of the world and the pleasures of this world. We don't think about the coming of Christ. We don't pray about it as much as we should, but we ought to be. Because when Christ comes back, then we will be with Him. Oh, you say, yeah, but I have unconverted children and unconverted grandchildren or unconverted parents. I know it's difficult. I don't have an answer to that question, except to say that that also is in the Lord's hands. And we need to keep praying for them and keep witnessing to them. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't look forward at the same time to the blessed return of our dear Savior. If we're not looking forward to that, then something is wrong. Our orientation, our thinking is wrong. Fourthly, if death is gain, then we should praise and magnify God, for He made it such through Christ. I was struck again by Stephen's opening scripture passage this afternoon, how he read from 1 Corinthians 15, and I was going to talk about 1 Corinthians 15 in the sermon, and it comes up here. Paul there in that chapter is speaking about the resurrection of the dead. He's defending the doctrine of the resurrection. And you remember how he ends that glorious chapter with these words of victory. He says, "Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What is this victory that Paul is speaking about? He's speaking about the victory over sin, over death, and over the grave, and over Satan. That's because Christ rose from the dead, that death for us can be and is gain. And so when we think of this aspect of our text, let us magnify Christ for making all of this a reality for His people. Fifthly and finally, with this I close, if death is gain, then if we have not already done so, we need to make haste and repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to do it now while we are still in the day of grace. Because you see, congregation, it's only in the way of faith and repentance in Christ that death can be gained for us. The Apostle Paul here in our text is not stating an axiom that applies to all men at all times and all places. He's not saying that death is gain for everybody. Remember how the text begins. For me. For me. Who are you, Paul? I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have repented of my sins. I'm looking to Christ as my only hope and ground of salvation. His righteousness must be my righteousness. His penalty must pay the penalty for all. His payment must be the penalty, must pay the penalty for all of my sins. And I'm casting myself on His grace and on His mercy. And it's for such people, like Paul, who can say that death is gain. So we need to be in Christ. We need to be in living, vibrant union with Jesus Christ. It's only then that death can be gained. Are you in Christ? Are you trusting in Him? Are you looking to Him and His atoning work as the only hope and ground of your salvation? Then death for you is gain, my friend. It is gain. But the converse is also true, that if you are not in Christ, then death is not gain for you at all. But it is a terrible, terrible loss. Because what does the Bible say about those who die outside of Christ? They don't go to heaven. They go to hell. And what kind of a place is that? Jesus describes it as a place of weeping and wailing
and gnashing of teeth. Isaiah speaks of it as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What a terrible place. That is where the wicked will be if they don't turn to the Lord and repent and believe on His name. And then the question comes to you and to all of us, where will you be when you die? Are you certain that you will be with the Lord? Don't let your death be a loss. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you shall say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Amen.